As I said, we've got a lot of things to talk about tonight, and this particular chart we closed with last time, and I want you to look at it very carefully as we concluded our study last Wednesday evening with Galatians chapter 3, the latter part of that chapter, and we noted in verses 14 through verse 29 that the apostle is discussing the promise that God made to Abraham. And in that text, we of course know that he is, because verse 8 tells us and quotes that Old Testament prophecy from Genesis chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to go back and reiterate everything that we've talked about in Galatians chapter 3, though that tempts me very much. I love that text because it becomes a summary of all of the Old Testament history. But we looked at Acts 2, we looked at Acts 3, we looked at Acts 13, Acts 26, as the Apostle Paul recognizes that it was the hope of the promise that brought him before King Agrippa. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul said that the Gentiles could be fellow heirs according to, or fellow partakers according to the promise, and through, of course, the gospel of Christ. And in the Hebrew letter, I think we talked about this when we studied the book of Hebrews, but it's pertinent to our study here. Turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I so wanted to make this point in our last study, and the bell just rung, and we didn't have time to talk about it. And so I'm going to do it tonight, and then we'll get into the fourth chapter of Galatians. In Hebrews chapter 11, of course, we recognize that as the great chapter of faith. We call it the hall of faith, and rightly so. But as we read of the faith of men like Abel, men like Enoch, men like Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verse 8, Sarah beginning in verse 9, or verse 11. And then when we look at verse 13, look carefully at the text. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." This says that they received, or not having received the promises. Now very quickly, we know that there were three promises made to Abraham. What were they? Genesis 12. Right? All right, nation, land, and seed. And in recognition of those promises, when we talk about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, did they realize any one of those promises? No. No, none of them did. Even Abraham, when he lived in the land, lived there as a stranger, a pilgrim. It was not his own. It was promised about 400 years down the pike unto the fourth generation, as we see in Genesis chapter 15. So none of them had the opportunity to enjoy any one of those promises. Now read with me, if you will, please, beginning at verse 32. Verse 32, Hebrews 11. "And what shall I say more? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah." Who are these characters? Judges, that's right. "Of David," who was David? "King." "Of Samuel," prophet. He said, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises." Now when we read of these characters, the writer says, they had something that Abraham and these others did not have. What was it that they had? All right, they lived in the land. They were a part of the great nation. They enjoyed promises. Now turn, if you will, to verse 39. Very important passage to our text. It says, "And these all, having had witness borne to them, through their faith received not the promise." Now I want to suggest to you that it was probably 25 or so years ago that a friend of mine was preaching in a gospel meeting, an older fella now, and he made this point. And if you ever studied something over and over and over and just skip over something, I don't know how many times I'd read this, I'd even taught the book of Hebrews, and I did not notice the difference between the singular and the plural. But this writer is pointing out that here are men who received not any of the promises. Here are some who received promises, but over here they received not the promise. Now, beloved, what's being discussed in Galatians 3? All right, the promise. the coming of the promised Messiah, forgiveness of sins, redemption, sanctification, all of those terms that we've used to describe that. Now in Galatians chapter 3, who is he talking about receiving the promise? What's the context of the book, Carolyn? What's the problem that's being addressed? All right, exactly right. Now, Jonathan, in connection with the promise, as Paul develops that point in Galatians chapter 2, what's the application to the problem that Carolyn has told us about? What's the application of the promise to the Jews and Gentiles? These Jews who are trying to bind the law on Gentiles and these Gentiles who have been taught the gospel.
The gospel does away with all the requirements of that old law.
All right, it does. And... go ahead.
Oh, the gospel is the fulfillment of the promise.
All right.
That they'd all been waiting for both sides.
All right. We're going to develop that on into the fourth chapter. But what I want all of you to see is that this promise that was made to Abraham long time ago was for all families of the earth, all nations, including Jews and Gentiles. And there's Paul's application in Galatians chapter 3. What do you mean, Judaizing teacher? Binding upon these Gentiles something they were never under? Binding upon them something that was contrary to the promise that was made to Abraham in the long ago? Contrary to the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the promise that is now pronounced for both Jews and Gentiles, and you're wanting to go back to those things that characterize the law? You see how much of a grander scheme this is than what these Jews were trying to teach those Gentiles. So when you read in Hebrews the 11th chapter and in verse 39 about the promise, they received not the promise. And you recognize that Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through verse 29, that the writer is talking about the fulfillment of the promise, that those who are baptized into Christ, put on Christ, neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now, Larry, what does that do for you? That's right.
The promise was given even before the law was.
It sure was, all the way back to Abraham. Now, you put that in perspective. You take that all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When he talks about the seed of woman and how the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And you add to that all that Old Testament history that brings us up to the time of Christ. And now you've got Paul preaching the gospel to both Jews and Greeks. Salvation in Christ. And then when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." That includes you. That includes me. Now that means that back in Genesis 3:15, God had a plan in mind that would take care of you, take care of me. And if we trace that, we'll see that the Scriptures teach that that plan was in the mind of God before the beginning. He planned to save you. He planned to save me. David and Ken. We're a part of it. That's right. All they could do is look forward to it. Yeah. Now let's begin in chapter 4. You'll notice that I had began 8:29-12, and here I've already talked 10 minutes and haven't started. In verse 1, it says, "But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now this is just so packed with valuable information. In this chapter, we see that an heir of God receives the inheritance through Christ. We also note that there is exhortation for them to abide in the doctrine, the gospel that Paul has preached to them. System of justification by faith. We also learn in this chapter that the Galatians may return to a state of bondage as well as the Gentile can. And the past is used. Paul's relationship with these Gentile churches, we'll talk about that when we get to it, is used to appeal to them to remain faithful to the message that he taught them. And then the latter part of this chapter, Paul uses an allegory. Again, we'll talk about that in greater detail when we get to it. But in verses 1 and 2, we notice that word, but I say that so long as the heir is a child. Notice, if you will, the contrast is a continuation of the thought that was begun in the third chapter. He's still talking about the promise. And as we look in these verses, we see that he uses a term that is very similar to the term used in chapter 3, verse 24, schoolmaster, chapter 3, verse 23, kept in ward, that is bondage under the law. He says, nothing but a bondservant, held in verse 3, in bondage under the rudiments of the world. So he's using similar language that ties us together with those who lived under this Old Testament system that held them in bondage. Now, his point is, in verse 1, that even if one is an heir of the king, he's one to inherit the throne until he reaches the age appointed by his father. He's nothing better than a slave. You see that point? He is not an heir until the time that he becomes of age. Now, in lieu of that, pardon me, in lieu of that, what is he illustrating regarding these Jews and the doctrine that they're teaching, that these Gentiles must receive the law and in particular circumcision? He's showing them. David, go ahead.
If they're still in the law, they're still that infant or adolescent.
That's right.
I think you call it a trustee.
All right.
And the trustee actually even made decisions on how the money was spent when they were up to about the age of 25.
Well, that's right. And what we see is here's one that is heir to the throne, but he can't make any decisions because he's the son of the king. That's given to someone else who is assigned by the king. He is not considered an heir at this point.
That's interesting because that's a Roman thing. Paul uses those terms to show that he's using kind of setting Christ and not the Jew, because the kings back in the Old Testament, Jewish kings, even 8, 6 year old, they had a advisor, but they still.
Right, like Josiah.
Yeah.
No, Paul's writing language they would understand. And he says it doesn't matter who you are. Even if you're the son of the king, you have no inheritance until the time the king appoints. Now that's going to be so significant. Otherwise, you're considered as a bondservant. Now this day appointed in verse 2, it says, but under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. The Father has the authority to do that. He has the authority to say when the son becomes an heir. Otherwise, he's not an heir. Now, in Paul's analogy here in the text of Galatians, who is he describing as children, even though they may be the son of the king, but not heirs? The Jews. That's right. The Jews would hold that role. That role.
Now,
I don't think he's talking about them. I don't believe they're in the scope of this discussion. He's refuting what these Jews are teaching them. And even if you're the son of the king, which would mean that the Jews were children of God, they were the chosen nation, but yet the blessings of being an heir was not pronounced upon them until they became of age. And the father had the right to appoint that time. Now, does the Father have the right to appoint that time not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentile? In other words, to say, you who are Jews, who are children of God, will receive the inheritance when these people over here do, when I bestow my blessings upon them. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look at his illustration. Beginning at verse 3, he said, so we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. Again, notice that Paul is representing this Jewish system as an elementary religion of childhood. What characterized it? Well, as we go up to verse 10, the Apostle Paul is very much concerned about the influence of these Judaizing teachers upon the churches consisting of Gentiles in the region of Galatia. He said, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, where did they get that? Where did these Jews or Gentiles get that?
From the Jews,
the Judaizing teachers. They were binding these things upon them. And if you'll notice at verse 9, Paul speaks concerning the beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again. Now, when we talk about Jews or Gentiles, our study of the Roman letter in Romans chapter 1, 2, and on into chapter 3 indicts both Jews and Gentiles of transgressing God's law. Well, where does that put the Gentile? Has he been bound by the rudiments, the fundamentals of the world? All right, he's bound too. And what about those who are children, who are not yet heirs, the children of Israel? All right, they're bound by the rudiments of the world too. They stand condemned. So whether Jew or Gentile, they're enslaved, they are in bondage or held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But if you'll look further in this text, there I have on the board not only Galatians 3, verse 10, but also Colossians 2, 8, Colossians 2, 14 through 17, where the writer speaks of rudiments and ordinances that are fundamental things that these who are Christians are not bound by. Now, as we look further in this text, this is where I wanted to get to, can you tell? In verse 4, it says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let's pause there. The fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, in the analogy of the son who was an heir, but couldn't act like an heir, because in this instance, he's no different from the bondservant. The father, when he appointed a time, then the son could become the heir and receive all of the blessings of sitting on the throne, the blessings that came from his father. Now, in that analogy, what is being illustrated? Who is the father of our text? God is. Does he have the right to appoint the time when you become an heir? Absolutely. Does he have the right to appoint the time when these Jews would be heirs? Does he have the right to include others as his children who are not Jews who may also be heirs? Yes, he does. Now that's what we want to look at in the remainder of this chapter. But I want you to see that his purposes, as we have on the chart, are eternal. And his methods of accomplishment are sure. In our last study, I believe it was, and we'll look at this further on in our study tonight. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul says in verse 9 or verse 6 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, he said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given me according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul has the privilege to preach the gospel the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's his privilege to preach that to the Gentiles also. In verse 9, he says, and to make all men see. Who is included in that? Gentiles and Jews. So that all men may see. Jews and Gentiles. What is this dispensation, or the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things? Back in the second chapter, you're familiar with the theme of the second chapter. He's talking about Gentiles. This is what you were. But he also identifies in verse 11 that you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This was the condition of the Gentile. Why? You are dead in sin. Why? Broke the law. But even though you were dead in sin, separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, having no hope and without God, now you have the opportunity to be blessed. How? In Christ. Because in Christ, in one body, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled. Now, how's that accomplished? Here the Gentile was separated from God, as David said, because of his sin. The Jew was separated from God because of his sin. But the gospel would be preached to both Jew and Gentile so that Jews and Gentiles could be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of their sins. And what would that do for their relationship to each other? They'd be brothers. They'd be reconciled. Now, while we're in Ephesians 3, I can't help but make this point. I think it's the grander of the text. In verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, pause right there and look at verses 10 and 11. The scheme of redemption, God's plan before time's eternal to save all families of the earth, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, was manifested, Paul said, now. God had revealed something to him that he has now revealed to these Gentiles. He calls it a mystery. A mystery is something you don't know the conclusion of. Okay, you don't know how it's going to come out. But yet we find that these Old Testament prophets saw bits and pieces and bits and pieces, not realizing the fulfillment of what they were pointing to. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll look at verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time, notice that, going to be important, what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Here's what the Old Testament prophets knew about, but they didn't understand when and where and how all this was going to take place. But Paul says to these Ephesians, God has revealed that to me. I have wrote it down. When you read it, you can understand it, that even the Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the promise through the gospel. And then he says in verses 10 and 11, let me get back to it. He says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold or many-sided wisdom of God. How God had prepared and planned to save men, all men, both Jews and Gentiles, through the gospel, making them a part of the body, reconciling them in the church. Even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places didn't have an idea how God was going to do that. And Paul said to these Ephesians, now you do. Now, question, does that just jump off the page at you? Now you do. Even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places didn't know that. The Old Testament prophets who prophesied bits and pieces about it, they didn't know. But the mystery has been revealed. God saving Jews and Gentiles, in the church by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Do you see why Paul considered it a privilege to preach the unsearchable riches to these Gentiles? David? Yes, yes. I believe that's in the text of 1 Peter chapter 1, if memory serves me correctly. Reading beginning at verse 12, the latter part of that verse. Okay? Yes, even the angels desired to look at it. They didn't get it. But it's revealed to you. Now this expression, the fullness of time, the day appointed of the Father, this expresses the whole history of Christ and the time of His birth, the time of His life, the time of His death, the blessings when they would be bestowed and first preached. And that's why we've referred to Acts 2 as the hub of the Bible. That's where we see it all coming together through the preaching of the Apostle Peter on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, somebody told me a long time ago, don't assume anything. But I am going to assume some things about this audience. I'm going to assume that there are some things that you already know about Old Testament prophecy, and I know you do because we've talked about them in our Wednesday night studies in times gone by. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he didn't know what it was and he wanted somebody to come and tell him? And Daniel did, and he told him that God has revealed to you what shall be in the last days. And you remember the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. He saw this man, and he saw a head of gold, and he saw a breast and arms of silver, and he saw belly and thighs of brass, and legs and feet of iron, and then iron and clay. And Daniel told him what that means. He said, there's going to be a succession of kings beginning with you. Thou art the head of gold, Mr. King Nebuchadnezzar. And after you, there's going to be another kingdom. What was that? The Medo-Persian. The Medo-Persian, yeah. And then after the Medo-Persian was the Greek or Alexandrian kingdom. And that's the intertestamental period. And then, of course, beginning just before the New Testament, who do we have in power? The Romans are in power. So we see that there's a general background given by Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar with this sequence of kings. But I want to suggest to you that it even becomes more specific as we look at some of these Old Testament prophecies and as we look especially at New Testament reference to these Old Testament prophecies. You remember where Jesus was to be born. In Micah chapter 5, what does it say? In Bethlehem, but not just any Bethlehem. When you look at a map, you'll notice, or a Bible encyclopedia, you will notice that there were two Bethlehems. There was one up in the inheritance that Zebulun was to receive up in the north and east part of the land of Canaan. But the prophecy was very specific that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And therefore, He could not be born anywhere else. He could not be born at any other time. John the Baptist in Isaiah chapter 40, when he was asked in John chapter 1, who are you? John said, I am the one that Isaiah over here talked about that would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now, as we look at these Old Testament prophecies, what we see are, Maggie, arrows pointing and pointing and pointing, you see. And this is what we've been studying about, to a specific time. Now, I told David when I got to this chart, I was going to pass him a whip and drive everybody right up here to the front pew. Because you see, the chart is very small, and even I can't read it. But I want to point at it, maybe. Can you see that little red dot flashing around up there? You can't even see that. Well, that's bad. I wish I had my yardstick. Let's see. How about that dot? Can you see that dot? Everybody see that dot? Okay. Often we draw a timeline, and that's what this is. My dot won't stay on. I think the battery's down there. Won't stay put. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll point at it. No, I'll tell you what I'll do. Bear with me. We'll get this out of the way. That better? Now then, here's what we'll do. We'll draw a timeline. Over here is eternity. Everybody see better? Okay? You can't see that, Joey? Okay. All right, let's draw a line. There's the beginning. All right? Genesis chapter 1. As we begin in Genesis chapter 1, we'll put that there. We'll come to here. We'll put another timeline. Genesis chapter 6. We're talking about Noah and the days of the flood. Let's jump ahead about 10 more generations. Let's draw another line. Here's Genesis chapter 12. Who are we talking about there? Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we see three promises made. What are they? All right. Land. No. Nation, land, and seed promise over here. Okay. That's the order in which they were fulfilled. We see in Exodus chapter 19 and beginning in verse 5. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. We see that the nation promise was fulfilled. And you're familiar, of course, with all the Old Testament history in the book of Genesis that tells us about the development of that nation. How that Abraham had a son, his name was Isaac. How that Isaac had two sons, God chose Jacob. How that Jacob had 12 sons and God chose Judah. And here's the succession of the family tree, and God made the choices. But when we see the development of those 12 sons, they became the nation of Israel. But what happened to them? All right, they went down into Egypt, they became slaves of the Egyptians, and there were 70 that went down there, and how many came out? Pardon me? About 3.5. I've heard estimates of 2 to 3, maybe 3.5. We've got a lot of people coming up out of Egypt. And where do they go? You remember my map? All right, here's the Mediterranean Sea. You familiar with this? Everybody's seen my maps and my circles, David. All right, here's the Mediterranean Sea. When they came into the land, they came in through here, crossed the Jordan, came in and conquered the city of Jericho, and then began to spread out in their conquering of the land. And when we read in the book of Joshua, in chapter 21 and chapter 23, what do we read that Joshua did? All the land. All right, we've got this one fulfilled. We've got the nation promise fulfilled. We've got the land promise fulfilled. And now where are we going? All right, to the seed promise, to the time that it would be fulfilled. So let's erase our board now and start again. I had a math teacher that could do that so good. All right, now you remember all of that. We're starting another line, tying on to the other one. You still with me? All right. When we read, fingernails, that's so important. All right. Don't you like that better? When we read of the conquering of the land, we note that their retention of the land was conditional, wasn't it? What did Joshua tell them in Joshua 23, beginning at verse 16? All right. And if you're not, what would happen? You'll lose it. All right, let's pick up right here. We find that they are brought into the land. They're ruled by judges after Joshua. After the period of the judges, they came to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what did they want? A king. So we'll be like other nations round about us. Who was the first king? Saul was king. Who was the second king? David. Who was the third king? Solomon. That's right. And as we look at this period of time on our timeline, we'll call that the United Kingdom because all of Israel lived under the domain of a king. The kingdom was united. Now, Solomon had a son. What was his name? Rehoboam. What did Rehoboam do? He divided the kingdom. All right. Now, the northern kingdom, what did they do? They went down into Egypt and they brought back their king. Who was he? Jeroboam. Jeroboam brought back into the northern kingdom
idols.
That's right. What idol? Calf worship. All right, calf worship. You remember he had one built up in Bethel and one in Dan. And he said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. His idea was, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll return to God. And he did not want them to do that. So here we begin with Jeroboam. Who continued as kings down here? All right, Rehoboam did. And then we've got the descendants of David from here, the tribe of Judah, continuing to reign as a dynasty, as it were, of kings in the southern kingdom. Now, keeping that in mind, going back to Joshua chapter 23, if you do not keep my commandments, well, going back to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he told them, here's what's going to happen to you. If you don't keep the law, you'll be taken. Deuteronomy 30, he said, here's what God will do when you repent. And I'll go back to my lesson on Sunday morning regarding the remnant. You remember that. Moses told them that when you repent, you'll be restored to the land. Now, very quickly, I'm trying to get through this. So, again, bear with me. When God said to these kings, if you worship idols, you'll be destroyed from off this good land. What happened over here? Here's my map again. Syria, from up here, came and took the northern 10 tribes because they disobeyed God. They began to worship idols. And all along here, not one good king in the whole batch. And this, by the way, was not a succession of kings. It was not a dynasty. What we learn was some would be kings even as short as perhaps a month, and another man would want to be king and he would kill him. And so here's the instance of the kings up here. And in the year 722, what happened to the northern kingdom? The Assyrians came in, they conquered the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, and that's it. They're in captivity. Isn't that simple? Now then, what happened down here? Oh, you'd like to think that, yeah, good king, bad king, such as that. You would like to think that all of these kings would be faithful, especially after they had seen what God did to the northern kingdom. But you know, we're smarter than that, aren't we? So what happened? They come along here. Was it 686? 586. All right. They were taken. Now remember, right here's the city of Jerusalem. And who got them? The Babylonians came up, from here. I don't like that. And took them captive. Now, what was it that the Babylonians also did? All right, they conquered Assyria. And when they conquered Assyria, who did they get? All right, they've got now the captives from the northern tribe or tribes. Now, what happened to old Babylon over here? They got captured. Who got them? Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Interestingly enough, God named Cyrus. Find me the passage. I believe it's Isaiah 38. I forget. I think that's it. Isaiah 38. God named Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who would do what for the people of God? Let them go back. Let them go back. Now, I think you can find that in Ezra chapter 1, where Cyrus, the king, did indeed make a decree. And by the way, how long before Cyrus was born did God prophesy that Cyrus would do that? About 200 years or so before Cyrus was even a gleam in his mother's eye. God had made that prophecy. Pardon me? Isaiah 45. Thank you. The last two verses, isn't it? First two verses, okay? I knew it was first or last there somewhere. But anyhow, in Ezra chapter 1, you read of Cyrus making that decree, allowing the people to go back. Now, you remember back over here back this way further, with Moses. What did Moses say would happen in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10? All right, he's told them that, but what else did he tell them? You get to come back into the land of promise. And that's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. Now, when they came back into the land, then what happened? We read of Ezra, Nehemiah, and all right, a whole bunch of these Old Testament books. But we close with the book of Malachi. And what is it that Malachi is talking to the people about? Last Old Testament book. All right. And who was that? John the Baptist. Okay? John the Baptist would come. And when we begin in the New Testament, who do we begin with? Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist. And what was John's work? Isaiah 40, to prepare the way for the Lord. Do you see this sequence of events? All of this Old Testament history, every bit of it, was to prepare for this period of time when Christ would come, when He would die, and when the gospel would be preached in Acts chapter 2. Now, keeping all of that in mind, don't lose that chart, okay? Keeping all of that in mind, let's go back and notice this expression, fullness of times, in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. We pointed out that it would occur during the days of the Roman kings. What was so unique about the days of the Roman kings? Well, if you'll notice on this board, what we have is a universal government. Rome had established its rule around what we've called the known world, all around the Mediterranean Sea. It controlled all of it. Therefore, it had a period of prosperity. They controlled commerce. They had a period of peace. They developed, I understand, roadbeds that are still there. So it made travel easier. You're familiar with the expression, all roads lead to Rome. And yes. Right. And that was primarily their aim. So commerce and trade. There was one universal language. And during that period of time, we might think of this in some respects as an advantage. But you remember when all those Jews were taken captive and Cyrus wrote a decree allowing them to go home, did every Jew return to Canaan? No. So what we have is, during even the time of the Roman Empire, Jews were dispersed. Now granted, there was a great population concentration in the land of Canaan as Jews returned. But not every Jew returned. Now let's look again at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Oh, not yet. I got 5 minutes, all right? In Galatians 4, the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul speaks of a number of things being accomplished, but it was accomplished at the appointed time, the fullness of times. Now, as you begin your New Testament, look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 1. It says in verse 14 and 15, now, after John was delivered up, what's happened to John? John has prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. But John had been arrested, put in prison. Why? All right, he preached against Herod and his adulterous affair with his brother Philip's wife. And so because he had been put in jail, and you know the rest of the story, eventually John had lost his head. And so when John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Was it purely by accident that Jesus was born at the time and place and under the circumstances that He was? Oh, no. God had planned that before time began. All of this Old Testament history. Yes, David?
Also, I remember the one, Daniel, it says that God rules in the nations.
He does, yes. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. Daniel chapter 4 and I believe Daniel chapter 6, we see that reiterated. Yes, God rules in the kingdoms of men. So we see all this progression of events, national powers conquering somebody else, all in the plan of God. God used a nation to accomplish His purpose. And of course, the book of Habakkuk is just filled with that. Habakkuk was so amazed when he cried out to God, "How long are you going to let these people do that?" Speaking of the Jews. And God said, "Don't you worry about that. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they'll take care of that." And Habakkuk just couldn't believe it. "How can you use them when they're more wicked than we are?" God said, "Don't worry about that. I've got a plan for that too," you see. Now that's a very loose paraphrase. But the time is fulfilled. Look further. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, Himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times." What's that telling us? The testimony of Jesus, the Christ, when He would become a mediator, when He would give Himself, was it accidentally during first century times? Oh, no. This testimony was to be born in its own time. Look further. Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The writer says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal, but in His own seasons manifested His word and the message wherewith I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." In His own seasons. Look further in the King James translation, "but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching that was committed unto me." You see, it was not an accident. This was the fullness of times, Paul said. Look further. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10. "Making known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ." The fullness of times. Look further. 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at a moment ago, in verses 10 and 11. As Peter talks about that which the prophets sought to understand. And he says, "Searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto." They didn't know, but they knew it was to come. They just didn't know when. They didn't know how. But they knew what God had told them, that it was coming. Now, again, as you begin to talk about the preaching, the ministry of Christ. I'm not going to have to hold that till next week. In the Gospel of John, you might, Joey.
"He filleth all in all."
Yes.
I think that
yes. In Christ. Yes. The fullness of time in Christ. All right? I want you to, between now and next time, if you have a computer, if you don't, if you have a Young's Analytical or a Strong's Concordance, you look up, and most of you do, you look up the word "hour" in the Gospel of John. Hour. And I want you to notice not only how many times that word occurs, but I want you to notice and be able to tell me next week when the expression of that changes. Jesus talks about "mine hour not yet come." And then He talks about "mine hour is come." And we want to talk about that some more next time as we talk about the fullness of times. We're going to become rather specific regarding the selection of time.